Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. And in our last lecture, we saw David anointed the king over all of Israel, all of the 12 tribes, the natural seed of Jacob. And then the Philistines, I guess they heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel and thought, well, if we're going to attack, we better attack before he gets any more powerful than he already is. So they brought it, and David inquired of the Lord and defeated the Philistines. And the second time that they regrouped the Philistines and came up to war against Israel, God took care of it that time. The motion above the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, the sound of the armies of God. In chapter 6, it's been 70 to 89 years since the Ark of the Covenant has left the Mosaic Tabernacle. When Israel first moved into the Promised Land, the Mosaic Tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were in Shiloh, the first location of the Tabernacle. It was then moved to Gibeon. At that point, the Ark was lost to the Philistines. The Tabernacle actually ended up at Nob with Abiathar, the priest there. But anyway, finally, David's taken the idea that he wants to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, where he has established the capital of the 12 tribes of Israel. The capital was at Hebron when he was the king over Judah only. But David's about to mess up. And let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, verse 1, and it reads, "Again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and the chosen meaning the selected leaders. It is not specific here, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 2, it goes into more detail that the Levites and the priest took a more predominant role in the bringing forth of the ark. Once again, we see that example where Samuel and Kings are seen from man's eye and more often concentrate on the role man played in this, the army, the military, the political leaders. Chronicles, on the other hand, is God's view of the events, and therefore we see more of a role emphasized on the role that the religious leaders of the community played. This, again, David gathered, is referring to the fact that when they anointed him king over all of Israel, the 12 tribes, that was the first time that he gathered them together, the leaders, in other words, of the tribes. And again, he's doing so at this event, the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant, or the attempt to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Verse 2. "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baale of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord," that's Yahweh, "of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims." And note, David didn't ask, inquire of Abiathar, the priest, the Urim and the Thummim, "Should I bring up the Ark of the Covenant?" Baale is an old Canaanitish town. The land of Canaan was occupied by the 12 tribes of Israel, the Promised Land. Baale, according to the Hebrews, was called Kirjath-Jearim. Verse 3. "And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart." Now, these were, if not priests, at least Levites. And God had blessed the house of Abinadab since the Ark of the Covenant had been there. Now, this new cart, who else moved the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart? The Philistines, when they returned it after it had been in Gath, in Ekron, and finally they said, oh, well, we've had enough of this Ark of God. We're all tired of having hemorrhoids or being struck dead by the Lord. So they returned the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart. This is not good. Abinadab, being a Levite, if not a priest, should have known better than to put the Ark of God on a cart as the Philistines did. God tolerated this from the Philistines. Why? Because they were heathen. They didn't have any way of knowing any better. Abinadab, his sons Uzzah and Ahio, should have known better. The Ark of the Covenant was to be moved in Numbers chapter 2, we learn in 3, on staves or poles, not to be touched by man. Verse 4. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark, Uzzah walking along beside the cart which was carrying the Ark of God, and Ahio was going in front. I'm sure this looked very religious. We can take a lesson from it that all that looks religious isn't all that religious sometimes. You know, God told us how He wanted us to do things in the letter that He wrote to us, the Bible. And they're not doing it the way God said to do it. And that's something you should be concerned about when you worship the Lord. Be sure that you worship Him the way He said to worship Him, not making up some new religion, not making it up as you go, or following the traditions of the elders, often known as the traditions of men. Verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord, or danced before the Lord, on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And what we have here is a real religious hoedown wing ding. I mean, I'm sure David is thinking, man, we got the Ark of God on a new cart. We've got the band wound up. This has got to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Verse 6. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. They went across a low place, like a low bridge, and the oxen stumbled, and the cart shook so violently that the Ark of God almost was dumped from the cart. Uzzah stuck forth his hand to steady the cart so it actually would not hit the ground. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, for his rashness or negligence. And there he died by the Ark of God. Now, I can hear a lot of people say, well, why did God do that? I mean, all Uzzah was trying to do was to keep the Ark from falling off of that cart. Well, being a Levite, he should have been familiar with Numbers chapter 2, which outlines how the Ark is to be prepared to be moved by the priests. And then the Levites, more specifically the family of the Kohathites, were to carry the Ark of God on staves or poles, not to be touched. And God told the Levites and all of Israel, and anyone who was willing to read Numbers chapter 2, you don't touch the Ark of God or you will die. That was the end. When God says, don't touch the Ark of the Covenant, He meant it. And when He said, you will die, unfortunately, Uzzah learned the hard way. He did die. Don't make up your own religion. Do things the way that God said to do them. Watch out for new religions. Verse 8, David's going to express a number of feelings and emotions at this point. And David was displeased. This could be translated, he was angry. His anger won't last long. Because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. A breach is a breaking forth upon. And he called the name of the place Peretz Uzzah to this day, to the time of this writing, is what to the time of this day means. The breach of Uzzah is what Perez Uzzah translates. And David was afraid. His anger soon turned to fear of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" Well, not on a new cart. They're going to learn after studying the law, which I guess they should have done before they took on this endeavor. They're saying we better do things right this time. Here we see David, I think, expressing anxiety. He's feeling a bit of guilt. Did I do something, David is thinking to himself, to cause the death of Uzzah? Verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord. We got that. Let's go with verse 10. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. That's Jerusalem. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. I think David decided that this is not what the Lord wanted to happen, or what happened to Uzzah would not have come to pass. So he's saying, let's take a time out here and leave the ark at Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And Obed-Edom, obviously, a priest or a Levite, someone who was instructed in the care and ministering to the ark, which is obvious by the next verse, verse 11. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. God was pleased with the ark being located in Obed-Edom because he blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Now, you understand, too, David is anxious for the nation of Israel, which he is responsible for, to be blessed as the house of Obed-Edom is being blessed. Verse 12. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. 70 to 89 years since the ark had been back, let's say, in the capital, Jerusalem, or where the tabernacle was located. No doubt, and remember, we have priests and Levites that were part of this first effort to bring up the ark. They knew better than to put the ark on a new cart. You can bet there was no new cart with this fresh attempt. They probably pulled out the book of Numbers and reviewed the instructions that God gave to man on what you must do and not do when you're moving the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 13. And it was so that when they that bear the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. The he here being David, no doubt, through the priests. And what they're doing here is they took 6 steps, no cart this time, and then they set the ark down and probably set up a temporary altar and made sacrifice there before the ark. And David danced before the Lord, that's Yahweh, with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. This would have been a linen ephod of the color white, which was worn usually by the priests, not in their official capacity. When they were serving in and around the temple, they would have had their priestly robes on, but these white linen ephods were more or less a casual or a leisure clothing that the priest would wear. And don't take this that David is trying to take on a priestly role. He knows better than that. But he is the king of Israel, which was called to be a priestly nation. And then as the leader of that, he's wearing the white linen ephod. And I think, too, you know, he could have been wearing his kingly robes, but he's humbling himself by wearing this white linen ephod. Verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet, a time of great joy among the people of Israel. 70 to 89 years, the ark had been tucked away either with the Philistines or at Kirjath-Jearim for the last three months at the house of Obed-Edom. But finally, God said, I'll dwell among you. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant represented, was God dwelling among the people of Israel. Not everybody is happy with the situation. Verse 16. And as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. A couple things on this verse. Note that it states Michal, Saul's daughter. Michal's David's wife, but she's not acting like David's wife. That's the reason the writer of this wrote that Michal, Saul's daughter. Now, you see, Michal is used to, she likes the hero David. David who's in flashy armor with his sword girded on, or David in his kingly robes with his crown upon his head. She doesn't like David who has humbled himself and is wearing a white linen ephod. He's not acting like King David. He's certainly not acting like Saul, her father, would have acted, because the Lord had left Saul. Verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place. David had had a tent erected for this purpose, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. David, we're going to learn in chapter 7, is living in a palace made out of fancy cedar. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent carpenters and cedar wood and artisans to make David quite a palace. But here we have the ark of God sitting basically under a tent. Some might ask, well, why did David put up this temporary tent? Why didn't they bring the Mosaic tabernacle from Gibeon, where Zadok is the high priest? And remember, we've got two high priests at this time, Zadok at Gibeon, Abiathar's with David. David hadn't quite figured out how all that's going to work out. It's not normal to have two high priests. I guess David's trusting the Lord to tell him how that's all going to work out. Verse 18. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. This is Yahweh Sabaoth. This is a very special time in Israel that this is going, and David's going to bless the people further. Verse 19, and he, David, dealt among all the people, even among the whole multitude of Israel, as well to the women as men, everyone, to everyone a cake of bread, symbolic, I think, like to think of the bread of life. And he gave it to the whole multitude of Israel, just as salvation is available to all of the people today through Jesus Christ. And a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine, the wine that symbolizes the blood of Christ as a sacrament in Holy Communion. So all the people departed, every one to his house. All of Israel happy, well, with the exception of one. Michal isn't finished with David yet. Then David returned to bless his household. He blessed the nation first, and then he was returning to bless his own house. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, again, not the wife of David, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." These white linen ephods were rather short. And what Michal is saying here is you dressed as a commoner, not as the king of Israel. And the ones who wore these white linen ephods most commonly were the Levites and the priests in times of leisure or casual attire. And she's putting down the priest and Levites here by calling them vain fellows, as these vain fellows shamelessly uncover themselves. She liked David in his kingly robes and in his armor. You know, the house of Saul, remember when Saul was trying to kill David, and Michal told David, "You better get out of here, because Saul's going to kill you if you're here in the morning." She lowered David down through a window so that he could escape. And then she took a figure in the house and laid it in the bed so that those who came by would think it was David in bed who was, she was saying he was sick. But you remember what she put in that bed? It was a teraphim. That's an idol. So the house of Saul, we see, had grown completely away from the worship of Yahweh, and we see that manifested in his daughter Michal. Verse 21, "And David said unto Michal, It was before the Lord which chose me before thy father," Michal just said, ouch, "and before all his house, to appoint the ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. I'll show my joy and humble myself before the Lord." David would humble himself before the Lord. Michal refused to humble herself before the Lord, and there'll be a price to pay. Verse 22, "And I will yet," David continues to Michal, "be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of, those you say I exposed myself to, of them shall I be had in honor." They, the maidservants, will honor me because I humbled myself before the Lord, even if you won't. I couldn't help but think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. And other places in the New Testament, Jesus would say that if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself, prepare to be abased, to be brought low. Michal is about to be abased. Verse 23, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." To remain childless was a punishment that God reserved for those who violated His commandments. And when the law was given, several of the violations of the law were punishable, that they would remain childless. Michal would not humble herself before the Lord. The Lord humbled Michal. Messiah would indeed come through the seed of David. It would not be through his wife Michal. It would be through Bathsheba. Now, so we've got David, we've got the Ark of the Covenant, basically in a tent. David, in the meanwhile, is living in luxury, in a palace that's fit for a king, and rightly so. He is the king of Israel. But David decides it's just not right for the Ark of the Covenant to be in a tent when he's living, himself is living in a palace, and takes it upon himself to build a house for the Lord. Well, there's a very beautiful promise to not only David, but to you and me as well in chapter 7 of the book of 2 Samuel. Let's go with verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house of cedar, the palace, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. It was a temporary time of peace. David was a warrior. He was a man of bloods. That would be the reason that he would not build a house for God. But don't hold that against David, because it was very necessary for Israel to defeat their enemies. God utilized David to defeat many of those enemies. But at this point, it is a temporary time of peace. Verse 2. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, not to be confused with Nathan the son of David, through which Messiah would come, see now, I dwell in an house of cedar. I live in a fancy palace, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. The ark of God is outside of my palace in a tent. Nathan means giver, if you translate it. Very similar to the word Nethinim, not to be confused. I'm not saying Nathan was a Nethinim. He was definitely a prophet of the Lord. Nathan would not only prophesy God's word to David, he was also an important figure in prophesying to David's son, through which the kingship was passed down, Solomon. Verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And now, did David ask the Lord, should I build a house through the Urim and Thummim? No, he's once again taking off on his own agenda. And Nathan, the prophet, said, you know, go, do what is all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. That's not the word of the Lord that he's prophesying there. He's offering his own personal opinion to David. And obviously, with it being David's house being established and growing with the number of wives, number of children, the victories over the Philistines and all the other enemies of Israel, it was obvious that the Lord was blessing David, meaning the Lord was with David. Verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Now David is going to hear what the Lord has to say about David building a house for the Lord. Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 4, makes it a little more plain. Nathan the prophet told David, Thou shalt not build, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house. Here he's kind of, that's a little easier. But the Lord's saying, Who do you think you are, David, to think that I need you to build me a house? You see, man needs God. God does not need man other than to love him, and I'll add, trust and have confidence in him. Verse 6. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house, the Lord continues to David, since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. The 40 years that Israel wandered in the wilderness, the Lord went before them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and was in the Mosaic tabernacle, the tent that's referred to there. But he's saying, you know, that's the way I said to Moses that I wanted things to be done. I don't need you, David, telling me that I should have a fancy house to put the Ark of the Covenant in. Verse 7. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 17:6, it says, with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? God hadn't asked any one of the tribes of Israel or the judges. You see, the judges were in authority while the government of Israel was a theocracy from the time they came out of Egypt. In other words, ruled by the religious leaders rather than the political leaders or the kings, the monarchy. And God had not instructed the judges to build him a house of cedar, a fancy palace. Again, God needs very little help from man. We need his help. Verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. You were a sheep boy, David, when I took you and made you the ruler over Israel. I didn't find you in that palace of cedar that you're living in now. I made it to where you could have that house, but again, you were a shepherd boy, and I made you king of all of Israel. And I don't want to get too far into this chapter, or else it'll take away the impact of that fantastic promise that God makes to David and you and me as we continue in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel in our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. The only format that we have for answering questions is right here on the air by one of the pastors. So please don't ask for a written response to your questions. We simply don't have the time or staff to provide a written response to everyone who would care to have one. And if we don't have time to do it for all, we will do it for none. Please do not ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're studying via the Internet somewhere around the world and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father loves you. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 tells us why God created us. It's for His own pleasure. You see, it states there in Revelation 4:11, God created all things for His pleasure. That includes you. So I might ask you, have you pleasured your Heavenly Father today, lately? And how do I pleasure God? By talking to Him. You should talk to your Father just like He's your flesh father. He's the closest relative that you have. And you should develop that relationship with Him. And blessings always follow. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs. Marital problems, addictions to drugs, alcoholism, Father, You know. If it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way and our police officers around our country who protect us from the evil and wicked that is so prevalent in our society today. Father, we ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Josie in Mississippi. We are told that whatsoever we do in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. How do we do anything in the name of Jesus? What does it mean in the name of Jesus? Please help me to understand. Let me give you a scripture. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. It states there, let your words and works be done in the name of Jesus. And it simply means whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Do it the way that Jesus would have done it. Another scripture, Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The disciples returned to the Lord and they were joyful. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And that's what you want to do when you're dealing with Satan. Do it in the name of Jesus Christ. You have the power over Satan. If he's beaten you up in your life, order him out of your life, out of your home, out of your family, in the name of Jesus Christ. Polly in Missouri. I have heard Pastor Arnold Murray say many times that we as Christians do not acknowledge any prophecies, horoscopes, or references to the lunar calendar. He said we are children of light and not darkness. Does this mean we shouldn't declare how beautiful the moon is or admire it and the stars? Is that Satan deceiving us? No, there's nothing wrong with admiring God's creation. If you live in a big city, I'd recommend that you take a drive one night on a clear night when you can see God's magnificent creation in the heavens without the city lights making it to where you can't really see it, and be amazed at what God has created. You're right. What Pastor Arnold was talking about is that all prophecies concerning time in moons are of Satan, and all prophecies concerning the Lord and His elect are in days or solar. We go by the solar calendar, not the lunar calendar. God put those heavens there for signs and seasons, we learn in Genesis chapter 1. And it's to separate the day from the night, the moon and the sun, so on. Joan in Connecticut. How are we going to know when Jesus returns? I know there is the news on TV or newspapers. Do you believe everything that you hear and read in the newspapers and on the news or the internet? I hope not. I also know how many lies are told by both. Well, you answered my question. I just don't want to be tricked. Thank you again for your teachings. Well, when that last trump, the seventh trump, sounds, the flesh is no more. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses. When Jesus returns in the twinkling of an eye, as it states there, we are changed into our spirit bodies. Zechariah chapter 14 also is a second witness to that. Colton in West Virginia, I've been studying with you and Pastor Arnold since I was little. I can't thank you enough for truthful knowledge I have gained through the chapel. I love you all, and God bless you, and thank you for that. We love you as well. God bless everyone involved with your teachings and broadcast. My question, Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, why does it say the elect will be put to death or delivered up to death or betrayed to death? Does it say in the Hebrew manuscripts that the word death is Satan? Well, no, it doesn't. But we do know from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we find there the reason that Jesus came to the earth in flesh. That was to defeat he who has the power of death, that is to say, the devil. And there in Matthew 24, Mark 13, when it says death, as far as us being delivered up, God's elect, it is talking about Satan. That's who you're going to be delivered up to. Not going to be killed. Now, the two witnesses, they are going to be killed. But, praise God, 3 days later, they raise up. And guess what? As they're ascending into heaven, Jesus Christ is descending to the Mount of Olives. I say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Catherine in Tennessee. And thank you for your kind comments. Let's get to your question. When exactly will the big wedding between Jesus and the church happen? Right after Jesus touches down at the Mount of Olives? Question, is it right after Jesus touches down at the Mount of Olives? Well, you know, Catherine, many who are of the church, who claim to be Christians, are going to be deceived by the Antichrist. And those who are deceived won't be fit to be the bride of Christ. Only his election, who refused to take the mark of the beast, who also refused to worship the Antichrist, are the bride of Christ. You can read about them in Revelation chapter 19, along about verse 12 and the following verses. That wedding will follow after he touches the Mount of Olives very shortly. I think he's going to take care of the business of Armageddon and Haman Gog first, and then we'll have reason to celebrate. When is the white throne judgment? Is it right after the millennium, the 1,000-year reign? No, at the end of the millennium. You see, after the millennium comes the eternity. And we want all the business taken care of that's going to happen before. And the great white throne judgment is not going to be in the eternity. Why? Because some people are going to be judged to the lake of fire. And they're not going to make it to the eternity, but in the eternity, which you can read about in Revelation chapter 21, there'll be no more tears. God wipes the tears away from the eyes of his children. There's no more sadness. There's no more sickness. There's no more sorrow. There is no more death after the millennium is over and the eternity begins. It's going to be a wonderful place. Charles in Texas, when the fallen angels come back in the end times, as they were here in the time of Noah, and they marry again, will they have offspring, and will they be Geber or giants? God bless and thank you so much. And that was from Charles in Texas. They don't have 9 months to reproduce, so you can bet that they're going to be looking for women. In fact, they're going to be looking for women and boys who are interested. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns us that women should have a cover over their head because of the angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. And the cover is not a little piece of cloth. It's Jesus Christ. Men and women need to have Jesus Christ over their head because of the angels. Jim in Georgia is a generation 70 or 72 years. Well, actually, there are three different lengths of time that are defined as a generation in the King James Version Bible. You have the 40-year generation that was the generation of Israel who were in the wilderness, who God sentenced to die in the wilderness. Why? Because of their insubordination, their unbelief in Him. They're the ones who decided that they were going to appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. Numbers chapter 14, God said, you're going to die in the wilderness. Maybe your children who will go into the promised land will appreciate. The 70-year generation, which gets to answering your exact question, you'll find in Psalm 90, verse 10. Excuse me, it states the years of man are 70 and 10, or 70. In other words, a score is 20, 70 being 60 plus 10. Excuse me, is 70. And then the final generation you have is a 120-year generation, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Pastor Dennis, I was lucky enough to have a question answered last. This is very important to me. And Sally, and I don't know where Sally is from, but you're going to get another question answered. The bloodline from while Christ, which Christ would come, I understand, except the children of Adam and Eve are never mentioned. There was Cain and Abel, then Seth. So any more info after Seth? Well, you can find the exact seed line from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And beware there, it says the seed line of Joseph by law. That means his in-laws, and Helo is the mother of Mary, not Joseph there. But that whole seed line is listed. And of course, Cain was not Adam's son. You won't find Cain in Adam's genealogy as it's listed in Genesis chapter 5. You won't find Abel in Adam's genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 either. Why? Because he was killed before he had any children. No progeny, no genealogy. Hi, this is Malia. I live in Florida. I am 8 years old. Well, God bless you, Malia. What does God look like? Well, that's a good question. Believe it or not, Malia, God looks a lot like we do. You wouldn't think that probably, but if you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And that means let's make them to look like us. And who was he talking to when he said us? The angels, of course, the children of God. Corey in Kentucky. I know that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I'm confused about John 5, 28 and 29, where it says, the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good. I look in the Companion Bible at the side notes, and it says, therefore they are not in heaven or hell, speaking about the graves. Then I think about absent from the body, present with the Lord, which you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Can you please help me understand? Well, after he was crucified, Jesus went to the prisoners who were, that was the grave in the Greek language, also in the Hebrew language, is usually what is also translated as hell. Jesus went to the prisoners, those who were on the wrong side of the gulf, in chapters 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, to preach the gospel. And when it says there in John chapter 5, 28 and 29, those that were dead, in other words, those were in the graves, did hear his voice after the crucifixion. Many of them believed. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. Maggie in Florida, a while back you mentioned about the 12 tribes and how you can tell which of the tribes you are from. I have the first name of my great-grandfather. His name was Joseph. Can you tell me what tribe he is from? I've been tracing my family for 12 years and came a long way with my genealogy. No, it's very difficult to tell anyone in this length of time the number of generations we've had since people stopped identifying themselves by the 12 tribes of Israel. It would be very difficult for anyone to say what tribe they are from. Most people, if you ask what your great-great-great-great-grandmother's name was, most people wouldn't have a clue. Pat in Michigan. Please keep showing reruns of Pastor Arnold's Murray's recordings along with yours. That's our intent. I'll be along occasionally to teach a book of the Bible, but Pastor Murray, Arnold Murray's teachings are still very valuable, and we intend to make those available for people to view in our efforts here at Shepherd's Chapel to spread God's Word. It's amazing that his teachings are just as relevant and pertinent today as they were when they were recorded. Get to your question. And you said 70 or 72 years. We just answered that question, which, let me get here. What did God mean when using 70 or 72 years, which is coming up in 2018 or 2020? 70 years from 1948 would be 2018. Also, 120 years, well, that again is Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. But, and you say, though, how do we know then which is the last generation? Where does it say in the Bible? It doesn't mean that Jesus is going to return in 2018 or 2068, which would be 120 years from 1948. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, that no one knows the hour. You should know the season, but not the very hour. Don't try to set dates, because when dates come and dates go and nothing happens, your credibility is destroyed. John in North Carolina, please explain where in the Bible it talks about knowing our loved ones in heaven. I get that question a lot. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25, the Zadok, which are God's elect. Now, that's in spiritual bodies, you have to understand. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, we're in the millennium. In spiritual bodies, in other words. And the elect, the Zadok, will be able to go to their immediate family members to help them if they didn't take part in the first resurrection. You would have to know them, recognize them, to be able to go to them. Sarah in California, is there any scripture in the Bible about reincarnation? Well, we are often here at Shepherd's Chapel falsely accused of teaching reincarnation when we start talking about three earth and heaven ages. But we're not talking about people being in the flesh more than one time. The only time that man will be in the flesh is in this, the second earth and heaven age. There is no such thing as reincarnation. Paul teaches us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed of man but once to die. That's it, one time through the flesh. Philip in Indiana, where in the Bible is Scripture where God said to Moses to make a record of this or something of this nature? Well, not just to Moses, but to all of Israel and to us as well. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. And God said there through His servant Moses, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. In other words, to witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. And the choice is ours. We can do things God's way and live, or not do things God's way and die. Susan in New Jersey, as we watch for the coming of Antichrist, who will be charismatic, beautiful, and able to wrongly convince people he is Christ, I always thought Antichrist was Satan. Yet I heard Dennis say Antichrist will only be here in spiritual body, so I'm confused. Is Antichrist Satan, and will he be a real man or a spirit being? Antichrist is Satan in his role. Satan never has been and never will be born in the flesh. He is a supernatural, spiritual entity. I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You enjoy reading the letter that your father wrote to you, that letter that tells you how to be pleasing to your father. When you please him, blessings flow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, though, and it's this. Beloved, stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word.